go. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to look at Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Athens. And let's start at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what those things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way and in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring,' indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among him also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let us pray. Father, we see Paul's approach to these pagan Gentiles in this setting. We pray that as we reflect on what he says about the character and nature of God, that we would grow not only an understanding of who God is, but also a deeper understanding of the witness you give in all of creation. In Jesus' name, amen. In every Greek city, the highest point of the city was the place where a temple to some god or goddess was located. Those places were considered the closest to heaven, and therefore were points of supremacy for the people in that city. In Greece, that high point was called the Acropolis. The word comes from the Greek akro, meaning height, and polis, meaning city. If you tour Athens today, the first thing you see are in the skylines, the remains or ruins of the Acropolis. Remember visiting Athens, and it stands out very plainly. And of course, you walk up to that, and you can see all the broken statues, aren't without arms, legs, you know, bodies, just the feet standing there, all the idols that once existed. Well, Paul saw them all in their pristine condition as he entered Athens. Paul was there on missionary business, and the city was unusually flooded with tourists. That was common. The city was also known for its cultural contributions. It had those that contribute greatly to knowledge, art, science, and political theory. It was the city of Plato, of Aristotle, Pericles, Solon, and there are many temples and idols in the city. I always think about when I read the name Pericles, or think about him. He lived in the around 429-430 BC period, and when we were visiting Greece, that I was in high school at the time, was one of the trips my dad got for as one of the perks of buying and selling furniture and appliances. But my mother was saying, "Oh, look, there's where Pericles had a battle." And I asked her, "Who was Pericles?" And she said, "About 429 BC. I said, "Yeah, but who was he?" And she said, "Pericles." I think, we're not communicating here. We're not communicating. Well, it was said sarcastically by one visitor to Athens that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man in the city of Athens. However, Paul did not see the city as a city of the high culture and art. He saw a great monument there to idolatry. And we see in verse 16, of course, that his spirit was provoked as he saw the city was full of idols. Paul was reasoning and presenting the gospel in the marketplace and the synagogue. He was reasoning with the Jews, the God-fearers or proselytes there. When he would reason with the Jews, he would go to the Old Testament scriptures and show that Jesus was the Messiah. As he presented the gospel in the marketplace, of course, he encountered the more philosophical Greeks. It mentions that he met the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who lived 331 to 270 BC, and they were indifferent to the gods, viewing them as too removed to be objects of concern. They had developed a philosophy that we call hedonism. Hedonism stated that truth was found in achieving pleasure and the avoidance of pain. Their creed was simply that feels good, it is good. Now, the Epicureans didn't just give themselves over to orgies, gorging themselves with food and drink, then going somewhere to vomit so they could eat some more, that kind of thing. They had a more refined view of hedonism. Their idea was to seek pleasure in moderation, the right amount of pleasure that would give you happiness. Well, the Stoics followed the teacher of Zeno. He lived 340 to 265 BC. You can see they were somewhat similar in times. They were pantheists who argued for the unity of humanity and a kinship with the divine. They believed that everything happened according to a fixed mechanical causes. Human freedom was extremely limited, and no man has the power to influence his life. And their motto was like the song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." What man can control is attitude and response to what happens. They basically had the idea of not really being emotionally agitated about anything. It's all, you can't do anything about it anyway. I remember one primary source was assigned work in a history class was just a little book called Enchiridion or Manual by Epictetus. Very influential in the early Middle Ages. It was a Stoic book, and it basically was talking about, so you lose your leg. Well, you've got another one. You've got it inside. It's only a leg. You know, just, you know, keep a stiff upper lip. That's the way it goes. And it was a lot of that kind of thing through it. You think about Mr. Spock on Star Trek, you know, that motionless, that kind of idea. Well, those are the people that Paul encounters. And they notice in verse 18, Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be the preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The word babbler kind of literally means seed gatherer. It's like somebody just collects up stuff and throws it out. They considered Paul was some kind of the ragtag fellow peddling his latest junk. Well, they take him to the Areopagus, and Paul does begin a proclamation of the gospel. And we see in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" Well, that's the understatement of the year, looking at all the idols there. "And for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar to this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. What you say is unknown, I'm going to tell you about him." Notice that Paul doesn't start just with an apostolic construction to prove the existence of God to them. This is exactly in keeping with what Paul wrote in Romans 1, 18 to 25. Remember when Paul, when he begins his indictment against sin in the book of Romans, said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God in a form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That's exactly what was going on in Athens. And Paul knew that. He hadn't yet written Romans, but that was certainly something he understood and knew. And that's how he approached it. Fallen man has a basic knowledge of the existence of God. There is a witness in creation that God calls us to get through. God made himself known, the reality of his existence. Verse 20 states that the witness of God in creation is there. All it does is lead people without excuse. It is not a saving knowledge. It's just an awareness and knowledge that there is a God. They don't know about the Trinity. They don't know the plan of salvation. But it's enough knowledge and understanding of God's existence to lead them without excuse. The Belgic Confession, Article 2, in commenting on Romans 1:20, says that we know God by two means. First, by creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and lead them without excuse. The second means is, of course, the Word of God. What other knowledge man has in his fallen state of the witness of God in creation, he hates it and he suppresses it. He pushes it down. People tend to suppress things they don't like, things that make them uncomfortable. Read the story of a wealthy Chinese man who came home from England with a microscope. He bought it, and one day he looked at some of the rice that was part of his dinner under the microscope, and to his horror, he saw tiny little creatures crawling all over it. Well, he loved rice, but part of his religion as a Buddhist was that he was not to eat any living thing. So he responded by throwing out the microscope. Well, that could sound foolish, but it's about the same as a person who rejects the witness of God in creation. They suppress that knowledge, push it down. They don't want to worship and acknowledge a God who is righteous and holy and who will judge them for their sin. And notice it is the wrath of God that is revealed against man's idolatry. Man represses the knowledge of God, sets up idols, becomes an idol factory. And then the text goes on to describe all the corruption that flows out of that. There's a progression in that. The progression from the exchanging of the true God for an idol to every type of sin you can imagine. R.C. Sproul mentioned what he'd been talking to with atheists. He tells him, you know very well, actually, that God exists. Your problem is isn't that you don't know he exists. Your problem is you can't stand him. Well, Paul states that besides being the creator of all things, he is also sovereign over his creation. Notice in verse 24 and following, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, is not within temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Of course, he starts with creation itself. In verse 26, this one verse is a tremendous statement on the sovereignty of God over history and human life. The Athenians divided the world into two classes, the Greeks and the barbarians. You know, we're the sophisticated, wonderful ones, and everybody else is a barbarian. Paul challenged this, first of all, by focusing the attention on the origin of man. God made from one man all the peoples of the earth. God is man's creator, out of one man, of course, one woman, he implies, made every nation of the earth, Greeks and what you call barbarians. This means that the human race is integrally related. Therefore, a Jew ought not to despise a Gentile, and an Athenian philosopher ought not to loathe a Jew or anybody else. Also, he mentions God's providence. God rules over his creation, especially the development of people and nations. Some commentators have understood the phrase having determined allotted periods as simply referring to historical epics. Others have seen it as referring to individuals that make up those nations. Those are not mutually exclusive. God is in control of the historical epics as well as the individuals in those periods in history. It is God who raises up nations and brings down nations. Job 12:23, Job speaking, states it succinctly, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Ephesians 1:11 is similar. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now think about what Paul said in this one statement to the Athenians in verse 26. In terms of your life, God determined the time in which you were born and in which you live, the place where you live. He also determined, of course, the boundaries of your dwelling place. Paul started with Adam, the one man. Think about it, if just 10 couples in your ancestry had a child 10 years later or earlier, you could have been born in a different century. God is calling forth the generations from the beginning, as he said in Isaiah 41:4. Through you to have been born at a particular time, God has controlled all of those generations. Of course, reflect on where you live. Most of us don't have to look back very far in our family history to see immigration from somewhere else. First, my daughter came directly from China. Some include some of the reasons why people move. or of course weather patterns could lead to crop failures and famine. Think about the potato famine in Ireland in 1835 to 52. A lot of the Irish people immigrated because of that. War, I've had knew some friends, in fact a couple that were some of the first people in our church had immigrated here right after World War II from Germany. Of course, sometimes there's simply hopes of the better life. I was looking at the weather and noticing all the cold and snow that was in Minnesota right now, and I had a great-grandmother that went up to Minnesota to homestead and spent one winter there and moved back to Missouri. Of course, it led to me living in Missouri, ultimately. But sometimes political conflict and freedom through religion motivates a move. My great-grandparents on my mother's side were what were called some of the 48ers, the 1848 immigration from Germany. There was a failed democratic revolution and a lot left. My mother always joked they weren't part of the intelligentsia. They were peasant farmers, but they wanted to get out while the getting was good. And he came here, of course, just in time to fight in the Civil War. Another branch of my family, my dad's side, left England around 1640. They're part of the Puritan immigration, getting away from Charles I and the persecutions against them. All of those things God has used to place us in a particular place at a particular time in history. That's a great exercise of sovereignty over history. And then Paul applies the truth of God to these people with a call to faith and repentance. With verses 26 and following, "And he made them one man, every nation of mankind, with all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God created man so that he would worship him." Paul expresses the hope that even though blinded by sin, they may grope for their creator from the witness of creation. Of course, Paul knows it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that any person seeks for God. In verse 28, Paul quotes two Greek poets. Both poets are writing about Zeus. Paul applies it to the true God. The first one is a Cretan poet, Epimenides, lived around 600 BC. The second is from the poet Aratus, lived 315 to 240 BC. He was a native of Cilicia in Asia Minor. Paul is not saying he agrees with their statements about Zeus. Rather, he uses their words to fit Christian teaching. God is the source and sustainer of all life. And that is a crucial point, I think, especially in today's world and culture. R.C. Sproul commented on this. He said, "The source of life as we experience today is perhaps the single greatest intellectual crisis and collision between Christianity and paganism. Children in public schools are taught routinely, almost daily, that their life is the result of a cosmic accident, and human life emerged fortuitously through the chance collision of atoms and is moving relentlessly toward the abyss of nothingness at the end. The two poles of our existence start and end in meaninglessness. This is the grand folly of secular humanism, which philosophically, I say, does not deserve an intelligent response. It basically deserves nothing but ridicule. Humanists who steal their intellectual capital from Christianity tell us that we are creatures of great dignity, and yet they say our origin and destiny are meaningless. This is the point of human life that Paul addresses in Athens. Life is rooted and grounded in God. That is the first assertion of biblical Christianity, that we are creatures who have come into being by the creative act of an intelligent, eternal being. Not only does God wind us up and start us off in life, He sustains that life as long as we have it. Think about, so often you'll hear people talking about human rights and dignity and those issues, but we come from nothing, we go to nothing, but somehow we're important in between. And if that's all it is, what's it matter if one of those people kills another one or persecutes another one? That's life is ultimately meaningless. Well, Paul is stating that life and all things are based and grounded in the life of God, and therefore they are meaningful. That there is a dignity to our lives because we are created in the image of God. And our life is based in God. We have meaning and value because we are created by God in His image. Verse 29, he applies what he said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So it's foolish to think that God is like these creations that we make. Remember how Jeremiah 10 ridicules that? A man cuts a piece of wood and brings it in and carves it and goes through all this elaborate preparation, maybe coats it in silver or gold, puts little clothes on it, and then bows down and worships it. Of course, this is why we can't picture God in the form of man or worship through images of gold, silver, or stone. Any idol we would make demeans or brings down God. God is man's creator and therefore infinitely greater than man, the creature. God cannot be compared with precious commodities that He Himself has created. And verses 30 and 31 are really the punchline of this sermon. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says God overlooked their deeds of sinful ignorance. That is, God has neither judged the people or given them their due judgment immediately for their sins. He has exercised great patience. Doesn't mean the sins are excused. Again, Romans 1:20, he mentions all, you know, the witness of God in creation simply leaves them without excuse. But God did not immediately rain down judgment upon them. God has been unbelievably patient. He has been patient while people build altars to gods and goddesses that don't exist. He's been patient while they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, animals, reptiles. God has put up with their philosophies and their pride. Now that has changed. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And notice in speaking to these Athenian philosophers, Paul doesn't give a simple invitation to come to God. He states that God gives them a divine subpoena. It is their duty to come to Jesus and bow before the King of Kings. Our government and constitution gives us the right to believe whatever we want to believe, but God does not give us that right. And as we looked at earlier in Peter's statements, that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved in Acts 4:12, or Jesus' statement in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is an absolute exclusiveness to the gospel. God commands us to repent, to believe, and come to Christ. Jesus, he says, is the judge, the one who's been resurrected. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not even Moses. And all those figures are dead. Jesus is the one who is the God-man who rose from the dead. And the judgment will be a righteous judgment. Now the Athenians, in philosophically, used to think of rising from the dead as an abhorrent thing. We want to escape the body, not, you know, a resurrection or a glorification in any way of the body. But Paul just lays it out. And notice he says the judgment will be carried out by the one who rose from the dead. And when you think about it, it being a righteous judgment, God is omniscient. He knows every motive of your heart, every opportunity or lack of opportunity you've had, every sin you've committed, every sin of omission as well as deeds, and he can render an absolutely perfect righteous judgment. And the only way any of us can escape the just wrath of God against our sin and eternal punishment is for those sins to have been completely paid for justice to have been upheld by Jesus. Jesus paid the debt of our sins on the cross. He was a sacrifice and propitiation for us. He took the just wrath of God in our place if we believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, the one who died for you is also the one who is the judge. When you believe and are justified, essentially the final judgment of your life is declared at the moment of your faith in Jesus. Westminster Confession talks about in the resurrection, that day of resurrection, believers being raised up in glory will be fully acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. It's fully acknowledged, acquitting of us, and of course prepared, being ready for all eternity. But that judgment is essentially placed now when you believe in Jesus. Paul started his speech with teaching the doctrines of God and creation, taught the doctrine of the man, and it concluded with the doctrines of judgment and resurrection. Called these people to repentance. It's a very meager response in verses 32 and following. Now when they heard that the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Simon Kistemacher commented that the limited effect, however, should be attributed not to Paul's speech or sermon, but the refusal of the Athenians to listen to and accept the gospel. The lack of response is insignificant in comparison to the march of the gospel that went forth. And of course, just like the Athenians, the gospel calls you to your allegiance. Where is it going to be? Either with the secular culture, either with some pagan philosophy, or whatever concept of God you've created in your mind, or to the true and living God and to Jesus as the Redeemer. To throw yourself upon Him and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for every witness of the gospel that's presented in Scripture. For Jesus called to say, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Paul's statement to the Athenians that God commands you to repent. We are grateful for making the gospel known to us. And of course, all of us here have now heard that Jesus is the way of salvation, and faith in Him is the only way of salvation. If anyone does not believe in Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their need and peril and open their hearts to the gospel and bring them to salvation. We also pray that you would strengthen the faith of those of us who do believe and trust you, that we would have a passion for you, a deep desire to live faithfully for you. And we thank you for the promises you give in Scripture of forgiveness of those who trust in Christ. In Jesus' name.